Well, today we continue in Isaiah chapter 54, recognizing that before this chapter we saw the suffering servant, we saw the work of Christ on our behalf. And so as we are here in chapter 54, we're looking at the outcome of the work of the suffering servant. We're seeing what's resulted because of his sacrifice. Last week, as we looked at verses 1 through 3, we saw that the barren are barren no more, that Christ has filled them up. Christ has given, even those that think that they are barren, has given them riches untold. And so we come today at verse 4 of Isaiah 54, and it's up there on the screen. It's in your bulletin. Hopefully you have your Bibles in front of you, because we're going to be looking at a couple other passages today as well. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now today, as we look at this text, we're actually going to examine a very important doctrine in Scripture. I know doctrine sometimes, you hear that word and you go, I'm going to tune out. But doctrine is very important. And today we are going to look at the doctrine of election. That's because it's front and center in our text here in Isaiah. Now, I recognize this doctrine is one that generates great controversy. But properly understood, it should stand as a comfort for God's people. And I know that there are those who wish to avoid discussion of the matter altogether. I'm just not going to talk about it. There are others who are going to argue strenuously against it. There are many who actually don't understand it. And finally, there are those who see the richness of this doctrine. I hope that you're counting that number after the sermon today. They see the richness of this doctrine as it's portrayed in Scripture, and as a result, they wholeheartedly embrace it, even if at times they don't totally understand how it's working out. So to begin with, what is election? We're not talking about political parties here. We're not talking about what happens on November 2nd. What is election? Well, the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000 describes it very succinctly as follows. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. Now, I'm going to be the first one to admit that there's nothing wrong with that description. But in some ways, it doesn't go far enough to get to the heart of the matter. See, because within that description, there's enough wiggle room for someone to deny some of what I believe to be the important aspects of this truth. They can do that and still remain in conformity with that point in this statement of faith. In order to fully see the doctrine displayed, let's take a look at the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Here's what that says about this same subject. By God's decree and for the demonstration of his glory, some human beings and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others are left to live in their sin, leading to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. These predestined and foreordained angels and people are individually and unchangeably designated, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or decreased. Those people who are predestined to life were chosen by God before the foundation of the world according to his eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. He chose them in Christ for eternal glory, purely as a result of his free grace and love, without anything else about them serving as a condition or cause moving him to do so. Just as God has appointed the elect to glory, so he has, by the eternal and completely free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means. Therefore, those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ and effectually called to faith in Christ by his Spirit, working at the appropriate time. They are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith to salvation. No one but the elect are redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, so that those heeding the will of God revealed in his word and obeying him may be assured of their eternal election by the certainty of their effectual calling. In this way, this doctrine will give reasons for praise, reverence, and admiration of God, as well as humility, diligence, and rich comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel. Now, I know that's a lot to take in, and yet it's very comprehensive. Whole lot to take in. We're going to kind of hit some of the high points here as we look at our text. Now, as you can see, the 1689 definition, much more complex, much more detailed than that of the year 2000. But at the same time, hopefully you've picked up on one very, very important point. And that's the fact that when we're talking about election, we're also talking about predestination. Predestination, the choice of God of some sinners to be saved and others to be left in their sin. Now, I remember very well the first day of my second year Greek class in seminary with Dr. Curtis Vaughn. And early on the class that Tuesday, he asked a question of us. Here's the question. He said, well, how many of you believe in predestination? If so, raise your hands. And about half the class, including myself, we raised our hands. He then addressed the others who had not raised their hands. And here's what he said. All of you who don't believe in predestination, I want you to get up and leave the classroom right now. I want you to take your Bibles. I want you to go out and sit under one of many of the trees here on campus. And I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians. And don't get back up until God has shown you the error of your ways. Then come back on Thursday and we will begin translating the book of Ephesians. Now, what Dr. Vaughn taught that day was that the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election, looms large in Scripture. Now, even if someone comes to a differing conclusion than that of the writers of the 1689 confession as to what's involved, they have no grounds to deny that the doctrine exists. Unfortunately, there are many today who don't even want to look at the subject, and they try to ignore it even as it jumps out of the many pages of their Bibles. In fact, the entirety of Scripture is awash with the providential election of people by God. Right from the very beginning, it was the line of Seth that would produce the Messiah and not the line of Canaan. Noah was chosen from all the peoples of the world. It was only he and his family who survived the flood. Only 8 people out of the whole world's population survived the flood by God's choice. Abram, later to be known as Abraham, was chosen from among numerous idol worshippers in Mesopotamia, and as a result of God's choice, he became the father of the Jews. Now turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to look at the beginning of God calling Abram. Genesis chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, we're originally introduced to Abram in the preceding chapter, in chapter 11. And we're also told about his barren wife, Sarai, who later becomes Sarah. Now, there's nothing in that chapter. There's nothing anywhere else in the entirety of Scripture, for that matter, that tells us why Abram and Sarai were chosen. It was God's choice. God chose them from among all the people living in Mesopotamia, idol worshippers, all of them, and chose the two of them. There was nothing to set them apart other than the gracious choice of God. God choosing according to his will and choosing for his own purpose. You see, Abram didn't deserve to be called, and neither did Sarai. You know, as we continue reading in Genesis, we find that both of them repeatedly acted in ways that were unfitting for a couple upon whom God would lavish such love. You know, there are several instances of failure in their lives. For example, the entire affair of Sarai providing Hagar to her husband, along with Abram actually going along with that plan. This showed that they really had serious doubts about God's ability to fulfill his promise to them that God would bring about a godly descendant from them to continue the line. See, they weren't chosen because of their obedience, quite the opposite. Now, later on in this family, God is going to choose Jacob, the schemer, and pass over his slightly older brother Esau. In fact, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, in verse 13, you might want to turn to Romans 9. We're going to be there in a moment. We're going to look at a larger section, but turn to Romans 9. Let's look first at verse 13. Words here of Apostle Paul are a bit shocking, to tell you the truth. Romans 9, verse 13. As it is written, "Jacob I loved," that's God speaking, written, God speaking, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." In fact, Romans 9 is a pivotal chapter in describing this doctrine of election. Look at the very next verse in verse 14 and continue down to verse 23. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" Now, this is one of many passages that speak about and demonstrate God's electing power of sinners to himself by his own purposes. You know, we could look at places like Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, the place where Dr. Vaughn told folks, go sit out there and read that until God shows the error of your ways. And then we spent the rest of the semester translating that book out of the Greek. We could look at the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. 6th chapter of John, long chapter. It begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000. It ends with everybody deserting Jesus except for the original disciples because of the hard truths that Jesus speaks in the middle about the electing power of God. We could look at those passages. We could look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We could look at 1 Timothy chapter. There are so many others that we could look at. In fact, we could spend the rest of this day, we could be here past midnight looking at these passages and many others. But suffice it to say, and you know, in order to provide brevity today, that the Apostle Paul was spot on when in Romans 9, he's quoting Exodus 33, and he says that God speaks and says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. Like I said, we can look at a lot of passages. But let's take a look at our text in Isaiah again. Let's look and see how this doctrine plays out. In verse 4, we're told that the shame of the past will be no more. Have we done shameful things? Certainly, I know I have. But those are not the basis for or against God's choice in election. If God only chose those without shame, then none of us would be chosen. None of us deserve to be chosen by him. In verse 5, we see that he has chosen a people to be his bride. He is our husband, and he has chosen us for himself if we are in Christ. Now, we're reminded of this in the prophet Hosea. A few weeks back, we looked at Hosea. We saw that Hosea was actually commanded to take a prostitute for his wife. Talk about somebody that had shame. Take a prostitute for your wife. And later on in the book, Hosea is to redeem her back to himself when she has deserted him and has reverted back to her old ways. You see, God is forgiving of his bride, and he redeems her out of her sin and degradation. In fact, we could actually take verses 5 through 8 in our text in Isaiah, and we could put them side by side with the book of Hosea. For they tell the same story. An unworthy bride, rebellious and strained, turned over to the consequences of her sin for a season, but lovingly redeemed and restored. Now, why is she favored when she is so filthy, when she is so rebellious, when she is so disobedient? Well, as our text in Isaiah tells us, for the Lord has called you. That's why. You know, very similar to what we looked at in our Bible study today. What does it mean to be human? To be human is to be made in the image of God. That speaks so much. That's what makes us human. That's what distinguishes us from the animals. How is it that a filthy, rebellious, disobedient bride-to-be could be so loved by God? For the Lord has called you. He has placed his love upon his bride. He has redeemed her from her sin. That's the work of the suffering servant in chapter 53. He is lavishing his love upon her. It is his great compassion that makes the difference, not anything within her. There's no hint that she is seeking him. Instead, the seeking is all on his part. It is he who seeks out the lost. It is he who pursues the straying lambs. They're unworthy. They're hiding from the light. They're trying to hide from him. But he makes them worthy. And he transports them into his light, that glorious light of his presence. Adam and Eve, when they fell, tried to hide from God. It was God who sought them out. It wasn't Adam and Eve. It was God who sought them out and provided atonement for their sin by killing animals and clothing them. It's God here who makes that unworthy bride worthy and brings her into his presence. You see, if God had not sought us out, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. Now think about that for a moment. What does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? You know, to be dead is to be like those dry bones that Ezekiel saw in the Valley of Dry Bones. Without life, without hope. And those dry bones did not come to life because they rose up and took a look around for God. Now that's an impossibility. They only came to life as His Spirit reanimated them. As He gave them flesh and hearts and breath. And without this, they would still be dry bones, very dry indeed. And that's true for us as well. Without Christ, you have no spiritual life. You have no ability to seek Him. You have no way to enter into communion with Him. In fact, unless He makes peace with you, you are an enemy of His. And you will never come into His favor unless He draws you. How is it that a lost sinner, any lost sinner, can be made right with Him? It begins with Him, and it's completed in Him. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 has provided what is needed for lost sinners to come to life again, to be born again. It was His suffering that provided the atonement that our sin deserved. It was by His stripes that we are healed. He was despised and rejected by men in order that despised and rejected men can come into the compassion, the favor of God, and be rescued from their rejection. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, said the Apostle Paul. And I wholeheartedly agree with that, except on one point. I might argue with the Apostle Paul as to which of us is the greater sinner. The one thing that we cannot do, that we can never do, is to claim that we are in some way deserving of God's grace, that we are worthy of His salvation. We are sinners, both by nature and by choice. And we're actually fully deserving of the full wrath of God that He could pour out upon us for our sin. Yet in His grace, and according to His will, He has chosen a remnant. He has chosen a people for His possession. He has chosen a bride for Christ to be a temple for His presence. He has chosen them with no regard for their worthiness, for none are worthy. Now, did you notice as I read from both the 2000 and the 1689 confessions the need for humility? In the 2000, we read that this doctrine of election excludes boasting and promotes humility. In the 1689, this doctrine will give reasons for praise, reverence, and admiration of God, as well as humility, diligence, and rich comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel. Humility and comfort. Humility in knowing that we don't deserve His amazing grace. Comfort in knowing that our salvation is in no way dependent upon us. I'll tell you what, if my salvation was dependent upon me, I'd be lost. I'd fail. But comfort. Comfort. Because He 100% has done the work that is required, that miraculous work, in order to bring us to Himself. He has accomplished what I never could. He has brought salvation when I wasn't deserving of it, when I wasn't looking for it. Salvation that He and He alone can provide. So how do we come into His presence? How are we assured that He has actually chosen us for salvation? And that's a question that many people ask. It's a good question. But here's how you know. Have you repented of your sin? I want you to know that it is His Holy Spirit alone who brings conviction and can bring you to repentance. That doesn't arise from within you. Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in Christ by faith as your only Savior and Lord? Once again, saving faith does not originate with us. It is a gift of God, as Paul tells us in that very familiar passage in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Humility and comfort side by side in there again. You see, a lost person is never going to turn from their sin and repentance, and they're never going to place their faith in Christ. The fact that one has repented and is continuing to repent and has trusted Christ and is continuing to trust in Christ, that is the sign that we have been chosen by God and that He has exercised His loving election on our behalf. One will not repent and believe so long as they remain dead in their sins. But once made alive by Christ's Spirit, once one has experienced the new birth that He alone can give, then that person is able to both repent and believe and to enjoy the comfort of knowing that they are Christ and He is theirs. You see, we don't need to wonder if we've been chosen by God, that we've been predestined to salvation, if we've repented and believed. We don't need to wonder if we're trusting in Him through repentance and faith. There's a great comfort and a great joy in knowing that we are secure in Him, that He is faithful to bring us all the way home. As we read in the 1689 Confession, Christians are assured of their eternal election by the certainty of their effectual calling. We know that we were chosen by God as a result of the fact that His calling has been effectual and we've actually repented and believed. We've actually exercised both those, repentance and faith. Now, how about you? Do you know Him in this way? If not, and if His Spirit is convicting you of your sin, then turn from your sin today and turn to Christ. Turn from sin and turn to Christ today, because none of us have a guarantee of tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time of God's favor.